For those of you that are feeling just a little bit left out because you didn't get a shiny yellow handout, I just put up on the board what the outline looks like. Okay, it's kind of complicated, but I think if you follow the simple pattern, you'll be able to figure it out. The title of what we're looking at is Revelation on the Road to Emmaus. And we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. You can go ahead and turn there if your hand isn't too busy writing away. And then there are six little subpoints to this story that we are going to go over. And then there's kind of a conclusion on the bottom, and there's 3 points to it. Anyone else need any paper, anything like that? What a wonderful way to celebrate Memorial Day, all of us together in Sunday school, junior high, and high school. Does anyone else need a little more time to copy that? All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we start. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for your risen Son, that he was not defeated by death, Lord, that he conquered death to show to us, to prove to us who he is, and he has the ability to destroy our sin, Lord. We thank you for that. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So in Luke chapter 24, we're going to be looking at the road to Emmaus. All right, and you might have heard this story before. I hope you at least have read it before. And we are specifically going to be looking at the road to Emmaus reveals God's road to redemption. Because on this, these two travelers are going to meet up with a stranger. And this stranger is going to talk to them about the most important thing in the entire world. And that is God's sovereign plan of redemption. All right, how God, from the beginning of time, has been working out a plan. And the plan was to save you and to save me and to save all the people. Because you know that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. So we have a holy God, and then you have a people who are obstinate and they're unholy. And we love our sin. So God came up with a plan from creation past. He came up with a plan to defeat our sin, to pay a ransom to redeem us. And that was in his Son, Jesus Christ. There are 6 points that we're going to look at today, and I put them in A, B, C, D, and F form. So if I accidentally say like 1, 2, 3, 4, something like that, you can go along with me and remember that. All right. Before we start reading, I want to take a brief recap of what's been going on this past week. Not like this past week, but the past week that we've been looking at in the Gospel of Luke. All right. Do you remember if we pretended this was the Sunday that Christ was resurrected? All right. You feeling me on this? What happened last Sunday? Don't tell me you went out to eat like at Luby's or something. We're talking about in Christ's time, in this story, in the Gospel, what happened last Sunday? Stafford?
Palm Sunday.
We had the triumphal entry, right? So Friday and Saturday and all that time before, Jesus and his disciples would have been traveling towards Jerusalem. He would have already told them, hey, I'm going to die. I'm going to be in the grave for 3 days and I'm going to raise again. And then on Sunday they come in, there's this triumphal entry. All right, on a scale of emotion, 1 to 10, 10 being the highest, what do you think that was that day? Do you think it was a 1? Kind of, do you think it was, you know, a little, or do you think it was a 10? Like, excitement level was like soaring out the roof. 10, an 8? Okay, an 8, yeah. Yeah, you know, it would have been a 9 or a 10. You know, possibly an 8, William. But a 9 or a 10, what we're looking at. Because the people are saying, this is it. This is it. The person that we have been waiting for thousands of years, he is here. He is here, and he's going to deliver us. This is amazing. You know, he's even riding in on a donkey that no one had ever ridden in before. All right, and they're celebrating, and they're so happy, and they're like, man, this is it. This is amazing. Well, and then Jesus comes into the town, and, you know, he overturns the money changers in the temples, and he teaches the word, and it's an amazing week. And everyone's on a high, and they're like, man, this is amazing. Remember, Jerusalem was packed for the Passover week. It was packed. So many people were there, and they're learning from Jesus, and they're hearing from Jesus, and they're just excited. And then what happens to kind of make them go, ooh, on their roller coaster? Jesus was arrested, wasn't he? He was betrayed by one of his own disciples and he was arrested. So put yourself in a moment for, you know, maybe someone, an everyday person that's there in Jerusalem and they're hearing this series of events. Or think of yourself as one of Jesus' disciples, and they're so excited about this. And then Jesus gets arrested, and that meant that their whole world just crashed down around them. This man that they thought was going to be the king, thought that he was going to be the Messiah, he just got arrested. And the disciples, they scattered, and they're all scared. Well, and then from that, he's put on trial, and he's beaten, and he's crucified, and he dies. So all those people who are so excited, who thought this is it, this is the time, all their hopes on the excitement-o-meter went down to a one. And they're in mourning, and they're sad, especially those who knew Jesus the best, especially those who had an intimate knowledge of who the Lord Jesus Christ was. And that's the point that you find him at when we looked at our really last Sunday. Because last Sunday we talked about how Jesus was buried and the women were going to the tomb. But when they got there, they found two angels and they didn't find Jesus. So on this scale of excitement, where do you think that should have brought them to? 10.5. They should have been pumped. Because they go there and, what? He's not in the tomb? If he's not in the tomb, that means he must be alive, right? He must be. And they should be so excited. But instead of them believing and being excited like that, they were a little bit like, he's not in the tomb? And they were perplexed. And they didn't really understand it. Well, Jesus is going to have a series of appearances at different times to different people where he actually shows them himself. And he says, yes, I am risen. I really am here. And one of these appearances is the road to Emmaus. The first thing that we're going to look at on your outline, on A, not one, A, is the unrecognizable stranger. If you can't spell unrecognizable, try. Sound it out, not out loud, in your mind. The unrecognizable stranger. And we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 16. So if you'd follow along. And behold, two of them were going that very day. That very day means it's still Sunday. All right? To a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now, I would love to say that I did some research and I studied and I found Emmaus, and I'll tell you exactly where it is. But we don't know where it is. Okay, I'm sorry. I failed you there. All right, no one knows where Emmaus is. But all we know is that it's 7 miles. All right, remember, they don't have cars. They don't have bikes that they're riding. So they are walking 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached them and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing them. So these people who had traveled to Jerusalem for this exciting time, and they had saw Jesus, and they thought, man, this is it. They were probably there at the triumphal entry, dancing and laying palms down and things like that, and just so excited. And then they saw the one they thought was to be their Savior. They saw him crucified. They saw him died. And with that, their hope died. So they're walking back to Emmaus. But they're not just walking like this because they're talking with one another. Because they're trying to figure some stuff out. Because they heard the report about the women at the tomb. So they're going back and forth and they are discussing. Means that they're examining all of these things together. They're trying to figure out exactly what went on there. And when they're walking, a stranger comes up. All right, I don't know if I would always trust strangers when I'm walking in that time because you never know what they're going to do. You don't know if they have a sword hidden in their belt or something like that or something crazy. But a stranger walks up, and the stranger is Jesus Christ. All right, and you think that if you are a disciple of Jesus, these aren't the 11 disciples, but there's some other disciples in the wider circle that knew Christ. One of them we know their name, one of them we don't know their name. You think if they had seen Jesus before when he came up to them, they would recognize him, but they didn't. He was unrecognizable. The word prevented, it says he prevented them from recognizing him. It means to be strong or to rule. And it's used a lot as in like seize or arrest or take hold of. So Jesus arrested their ability to be able to recognize him. Why do you think he would do that? Why do you think Jesus would care enough in the plan that he has going on with these men, why do you think that he would keep them from knowing who he was? Because he thought it would be a good trick? Any thoughts? What do you think he's going to be able to do? Edwin?
So that they could have fully paid attention to what he's saying without being all like, oh, it's Jesus.
Oh, yeah, so they can fully understand exactly what Jesus is going to say. So they can comprehend exactly what he's going to say. Because Jesus is going to show them that he rose from the dead. He's going to show them that he had to suffer. And you know how he's going to do that? He's going to take them to the scriptures. And he's going to reveal to them that Jesus was to die and to raise again through the scriptures. And not just the appearing of his face. In Mark 16:12, it says, "After that he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along their way to the country." He appeared to them in a different form. So in Jesus' resurrected body, he didn't look exactly like he did unless he wanted to look exactly like he did. All right, so he could appear in a different form, and that's what was going on here with the unrecognizable stranger. Part B is the unaware traveler. And that unaware traveler is Jesus himself. And when I say unaware, I don't mean like he didn't know, but he was acting like he was unaware. All right? Let's look at starting in verse 17, and we'll go to 18. "And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?'" What are you talking about? What are these things that you're talking about? And you'll see that word, "these things," these words, over and over again in this passage. What are you talking about? What are you exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. So Jesus asked them, a stranger comes up, "Hey, what are these things that you're talking about?" Instead of standing still at this point in time and looking sad, what do you think the reaction should have been to all the news and the things that they have heard? Awkward silence. Melinda?
Excited.
Yeah, they should have been excited. They should have been excited because God is working everything out exactly how he has always planned. They should have been excited. They have even heard the report that Jesus isn't in the tomb anymore. But they don't believe yet that he's resurrected. But instead, they're looking sad. They're dejected. All right? You could say it's like their dog died. All right? Don't picture your dog dying. But it's just like, man, they're looking sad. And the guy just asked them about it, and they're like, "You don't know?" So 18, they say, "One of them named Cleopas answered and said to them, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened these days?'" Are you the only one? Are you kidding me? You're the only one that came to Jerusalem and has been here through this whole Passover time, and you're the only one who doesn't understand. Well, of course Jesus understood. He knows it better than all of us. But he's going to use this as a point to reveal himself to them, to reveal himself through the scriptures and to explain everything. Jesus is going to have them kind of recap everything that's going on, and he'll use that in his point. The whole city knew, but Jesus is acting as a traveler who is unaware, who doesn't know. Well, point C, we have the unloaded mind. And if you haven't figured it out yet, all of them are going to start with the, and then they're going to have an un, and then a word that goes with the un. The unloaded mind. Because these disciples are just going to pour out everything that's on their heart, everything in their mind. They're going to take a load off their mind, and they're just going to tell everything to this stranger who they are convinced doesn't know what's going on. So they're going to start, and they're going to explain everything. We're going to look at verses 19 through 24 in this. "And he said to them, 'What things?'" Jesus again, what things? What are you talking about? Go ahead and explain them to me. You know, Jesus knows that sometimes when you explain something that you're confused about, when you try to teach someone else about it, a little light comes on in your head sometimes, and you figure things out. He said, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene." Now, that's important that he says the Nazarene, because that actually tells them which Jesus they're talking about. All right? If I said, "Jared went to the store today," most of you would be like, "Which Jared?" I don't know which Jared. So if I said, "Jared Charbonneau went to the store today," then you would be like, "Oh, yeah, I know Jared Charbonneau." That's what makes sense. In the same time, there are other Jesuses, but this is Jesus the Nazarene, who is a prophet. A prophet is someone that is a foreteller of the divine will of God, or they are an interpreter. All right, so they recognize Jesus as someone that was representing God, that was representing God's voice, that was interpreting what God had for them. Mighty indeed At this, when they say that, they're probably thinking of all the miracles that Jesus did. Man, do you remember when we heard he walked on water? Do you remember that simple little thing that he did by turning water into wine? Man, do you remember when he raised Lazarus from the dead? Oh, mighty indeed. Mighty indeed. A loving and compassionate person who did all these wonderful miracles. Well, so you have Jesus the Nazarene, who is a prophet, mighty indeed and word. Man, remember when he used to teach and he taught so powerfully and it all made sense and he backed it up? So the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and rulers delivered him to their sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. So let me tell you about what things you want to know about. Well, there's Jesus the Nazarene. You know, he was a prophet. He was mighty indeed. He was mighty in words. But not only inside of people, in the sight of God. And the chief priests, they took him. And they had him crucified. And he died there. But you know what? And we're depressed and we're sad about that, because we thought he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. The word redeem means to release by paying a ransom. So these disciples probably didn't have a great understanding of what Jesus was to do here, because if he was going to redeem them, he had to pay a ransom, didn't he? Because that's the definition of what it means to redeem. But their idea here is we thought he was going to deliver us. How did they know that someone was to come and to deliver Israel? How did they know that? What gave them idea, Alistair? Yeah, because it says in the Old Testament. Isaiah 42:1, it says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." All right? Deliverance from Rome would have been a good thing. That would have brought justice, because Rome was definitely an unjust nation. So they had that understanding from the scriptures. Well, when the stranger's kind of figuring out, he's like, well, man, if you had that expectation from the scriptures, well, let's go back and let's really look at what the word says and what the scripture says as what would have happened. So as you can picture it, we'll get to that in a second. Verse 22, it says, "But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the woman also had said, but him they did not see." So basically, they're recapping Jesus' ministry. All right, he was a prophet. He did mighty deeds, mighty in word, all these things. You know, he died on a cross. And then he said, you know, he was going to raise again. And some of the women went to the tomb and he's not there. And we're sad about this. And the stranger's thinking, wait a minute. You admit that he's a prophet, that he's an interpreter of God's divine will. You admit that he did all these miracles to back up what he said. He told you he was going to rise from the dead. And now there's no one in the tomb. All right? So why don't you put all these things together? Why don't you get that he has been resurrected? Well, indeed, we're going to look at the unalterable plan of God. These two disciples, like a lot of people in Israel at this time, couldn't see the valley in what Christ was going to be doing. All right? If you're standing, sorry, I'll have to erase my point, so hopefully you already have them. If you're standing over here and you are looking at the mountain, your eyesight will take you right here, and then you can see the peak, right? But what are you missing? You might not know the valley that is there. If you go up, and then you'll fall down, and you thought that you would have been there. All right? They didn't understand that the Messiah was to suffer. All right? And so Jesus is going to go back, and he's going to use all the scripture, and he's going to show them through the word exactly what the unalterable plan of God is. All right? Let's look in verses 25 through 27. "And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart, oh, you that are obtuse, you that aren't getting it," from the stranger who said he was unaware of what was going on, "to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." All right? "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory?" Think back on the prophets. Didn't this have to happen? Wasn't this necessary? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. All right? So we're going to take a moment and we're going to stroll through the Old Testament and we are going to look at some of the things that Jesus talked to them about that prove who he was. Now, we're not going to go through all of it because, well, we would be here all week. All right? And I know that really excites a number of you. All right? And that would be kind of cool for me too. But we're not going to have the time to do that. So there's a couple of high points that we're going to hit. All right? Let's first of all look and flip to Deuteronomy 18. Because remember, Jesus said that he started with Moses, and then he went to all the prophets, and he explained the things concerning himself in the Scriptures. Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses is writing the book of Deuteronomy, and in it, he is going to foretell of the Savior to come. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." He's going to raise up for you a prophet. Jesus in John 5:46 says, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Jesus says, in Moses talked about me. So you should believe in me because Moses said that. Go to Numbers chapter 21. We'll look again in another writing of Moses and another illustration that is to point us to Christ and who he is. Numbers 21:9. At this time, the Israelites rebelled against the Lord and sinned against him. So there was a plague amongst them. And the solution to it was what God told Moses to make a bronze serpent. All right? Kind of sounds odd. Hey, to help you out, make a bronze serpent. All right. Well, the idea here in Numbers 21:9, it says, "And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." So this sickness that was going through, the snakes biting and things like that, if the serpent bit you, you know what you did? You looked at the bronze serpent. That sounds strange, doesn't it? Get bit, look at bronze serpent, not harmed. Well, the idea here was you were to look up to the one that was to be exalted, all right? And that one was Jesus Christ. John 3:14-15 says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so even the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." This idea that when the people looked up to the serpent, then they would be healed. In the same way, when you look to Jesus, when you place your faith in Jesus, you are to be healed. Let's go back a little bit before Moses. All right, we're going to go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, which you're familiar with because this tells us about the fall. One of the judgments on the snake was found in 3:15. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," between the snake and the woman, "and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So God says to Satan, there's going to be enmity between you and the woman's seed. Well, the woman's seed is going to be Jesus Christ. And you're going to bruise him on the heel. What does he mean by bruise him on the heel? When did Satan do that? Luke? When they crucified him. That crucifixion, that terrible, horrible crucifixion that we've talked about, that was a bruise on the heel of God's plan. You bruised him on the heel, but he will crush your head. All right? With that idea, with that, you know, that action, you know, bites him in the heel, oh, step on him, crush the head. All right? With that, with Satan, what he thought was his greatest victory on having Jesus killed was his death blow. And this has been God's plan all along. In Genesis 12:3, God tells Abraham, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Well, how will they be blessed? Because through his seed, Jesus Christ the Messiah is to come. Turn to Psalm 118, talking about the suffering of the Messiah that was to come. And how the prophets and the psalmists wrote about it. Psalm 118:22 and 23. It says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Well, in Luke, Jesus says, hey, I am the cornerstone. The one that you've been reading about, the one that you studied about, I'm here. This is me. He says in Luke 20, 17 through 18. But Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. So all these things, when you look at it, when you look at the Old Testament, what do? Every single one of them is an arrow. And the arrow is pointing to Jesus Christ. Think of the Passover. Think of all the miracles that were done in Egypt. And it ended in the Passover. When if you took the blood of a lamb and you put it on your doorpost and above your door, what happened? The angel of the Lord passed over and did not kill your firstborn. Why? Because God has some crazy idea about how to deliver His people. No. So that when people celebrate it, when they look at it, they say it's the blood of the Lamb that saves us from God. Just like Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. All right? Think of the sacrificial system. Do you think it really mattered that you kill the goat? I sin, so I kill the goat. We're even with God. You know what that was? That was a picture. That when your sin... when your sin takes you away from the Lord, what must you do? What must they do in the Old Testament? They had to sacrifice a living animal so that they could see that animal die and they could see the blood that was spilt so they could see how severe their sin was. Well, in the same way, Christ was that sacrifice. All of those things were a picture of who Christ was and that He was to come. Some of the ones that you're more familiar with, the virgin birth, prophesied in the Old Testament, that He was born in Bethlehem, prophesied in the Old Testament. All of those things, they pointed to Christ and who He was. And you know what the disciples forgot? You know what the people forgot? What they didn't understand? They didn't understand that God's unalterable plan included Jesus Christ dying. Included the Son of God dying. And He had to for our sin. Because without the shedding of blood, there would be no forgiveness for sin. The one that you're probably most familiar with is Isaiah 53. Go ahead and turn there. This is the one that I'm most familiar with from the standpoint of the suffering Messiah that's to come. And Isaiah is just flat out writing it down. This is what's going to happen to God's chosen one. And you're either going to believe it or you're not going to believe it. Isaiah 53 starts out in verse 1. We're going to kind of jump around a little bit. It says, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 3, He was despised and forsaken of men, talking about Jesus who was to come. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore and our sorrows He carried, yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions, just like Christ was pierced through on the cross. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging, we are healed. Why? Why did the sovereign Messiah to come, why did He have to suffer? Why did He have to die? Well, the answer is found in verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Think of that for a minute. Why did Jesus die? Why was there the cross? Well, it's because of our sin. Our sin separates us from God. And the only way that we can be in heaven with God is through the sacrifice of His Son. We're the little sheep. We're the little sheep that have gone astray. But in His loving kindness, God causes the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Look at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him. God was pleased to crush Christ. Why? Because it would bring about the salvation of His people. Putting Him to grief, if He would render Himself as a guilt offering, He will see His offspring, He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied by His knowledge, the righteous one. My servant will justify the many as He will bear their iniquities. And that's exactly what God did through Jesus Christ. is an alterable plan that he's always had. Some people thought that, you know, when they look back at Jesus, they say that, man, it was a mistake that he died. He wasn't planning on it. Other people say, you know what, it was a plot, you know, for Jesus to die so that people would look at him and think that he was great. No, it was God's plan. His plan from the beginning of time. God didn't mess up. He sovereignly worked everything out so that you and I may have eternal life through the blood of his Son. God also prophesied the resurrection. E, the unmasked Messiah. That's going to be verses 28 through 32. Jesus here is going to reveal himself to these two disciples that he met on the road to Emmaus. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going a little farther. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." You can imagine the trouble that there would be at night. There's no street lamps to let you see. You know, there's robbers and thieves and things like that that are along in the night. So they say, you know what? Come in with us. And they're excited about what Jesus has been teaching him. "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening and the day is now over." So he went in to stay with them. And when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Why did they recognize him then? I don't know. The big answer is that because God let them. God wanted him to. God revealed himself at that time. It could have been that when he was breaking the bread, some people believe that when he was breaking the bread, they saw the nails in his hands. It could have been that these disciples were there when Jesus fed the 4,000 and the 5,000. They remember the exact way that he did it. And a light came on and they thought, that's him. That's Jesus. Maybe when he was praying to the Lord about the meal, they're like, man, this is exactly how Jesus would pray. Well, it's just God took the veil off of their heart and he allowed them to see who Jesus was and they recognized him. Reading on, starting verse 30 again, he said, "When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." So immediately when they recognized him, it vanished. 32, they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" When he's saying it was burning within us, it's really like, it means like burning. Yeah, it took me a while to figure that out. But it's like a fire that is burning, right? It's like a fire was in their heart because Jesus was talking to them about the scriptures. He was talking to them about the word. Another way that is used is about John the Baptist. In John 5, 35 through 36, Jesus says, "John, he was the lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, and the Father, that the Father has sent me." He says, John came into Israel. And what was he to do? He was to be a light. He was to shine forth and tell people the Messiah is coming. He was a burning lamp in a land of spiritual darkness so everyone could see. Well, greater than that was Jesus Christ, who, if John was a lamp, Christ was like the Statue of Liberty, all right? That couldn't be ignored. And his light was just burning. And in them, their heart is burning. And that word explaining says to open up completely. Weren't our hearts burning when he was opening up completely the Old Testament and the Scriptures, and he was showing us step by step, verse by verse, prophecy by prophecy, what was to happen to him? What was he to do? An encouraging thought from this is God's always done exactly what he's wanted, right? Exactly what he's willed. And if you look in Revelation, we know that Christ returns. And he calls us home and he brings us up. And we know that he comes and he defeats sin and he defeats Satan and defeats his angels. And there's a new heaven and a new earth. That's comforting, isn't it? Sometimes we forget about that. We forget that God still has a plan that he's working out right now. Day by day, minute by minute, second by second. Well, the last point is the undeterred messengers. And we'll find that in verses 33 through 35. The undeterred undeterred messengers. That meant that they couldn't be distracted from this. They couldn't be stopped. All right? Because when they figure this out, something's going to happen. Verse 33, and they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. This was so amazing what had happened, that they had seen the risen Lord. You know what they did? They slept. You know, they got up, they brushed their teeth, they combed their hair, hailed a taxi, and they went back into town, right? No, that very hour, they got up, and they went through the dark, and they went through the danger, and they went the same 7 miles that they just walked. They walked this way, and they walked right back. Why? To tell everybody. They were excited about this, and they wanted everyone to know. Jesus wasn't dead. We're not heartbroken anymore. We're not in despair. He is alive. He is alive, and there is hope through it. Verse 34, we'll start in 33 again. It says, and they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord is really risen and has appeared to Simon. So the Lord had already appeared to Simon during that day. They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized them by them in the breaking of the bread. So when they get back, the report is, hey, yeah, he already appeared to Simon. And now we hear that you... he appeared to you too. Well, in Mark 16, turn there for just a second. We get a little bit more insight of what was going on here. Looking at verses 12 through 15. After that, he appeared, talking about Jesus in a different form, to two of them while they are walking on their way to the country. That's our travelers on the way to Emmaus. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Wait a minute. I thought that we just read that the disciples believed about it, right? Scripture's obviously wrong, isn't it? That's where you go, no, it's not wrong, not wrong. Well, we learn... verse 14, it says, afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. We know that when these strangers come in, that Peter had come in and he had said, hey, I've seen the risen Lord. Mary Magdalene, that earlier that day, had already seen the risen Lord. She mistook him for a gardener. But those things didn't sink in, and they didn't truly believe. It was more of, yeah, you know, Jesus, he rose. We've seen him. Because Jesus comes himself, and we're not going to have time to read all of the verses. He comes himself in verses 36 through 49, and he's going to rebuke them for their unbelief. A few of them, it says, why are you troubled? In verse 38, why are you troubled and why do your doubts arise in your hearts? He says to the disciples, why are you still doubting about this? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit that does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And Jesus tells them, you know, touch the nails in my hand. See what I am. He even eats a piece of fish to prove to them, to seal in their minds that he is risen, that he is risen indeed. Verse 45, it says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. All right, then Jesus is going to open their mind and they're truly going to understand. And how is he going to do it? Through the scripture, through the word. Thus it is written that the Christ will suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So again, he went to the scriptures and he unlocked the truth of God's plan of redemption through the word. And he said, this is it. This is his plan all along. I'm not defeated. Don't be heartbroken. Don't be in despair. I've conquered. I've lived. Your hope isn't worthless. Your faith isn't worthless. So let's look in conclusion on why was Jesus' revealing so important, or the conclusion part that you have. And flip to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to briefly go through parts of it. I alluded to the fact last week that 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the greatest chapters on the resurrection. So we're just going to take time and read through a little bit of it. And there's 3 points on why was Jesus' revealing himself so important. Because if Jesus had died on the cross, and if he had risen again on the third day, would he have accomplished what God had wanted? Absolutely. But you know what? I think people would have sat there and they would have wondered a little bit. Said, well, you know, he said he was going to rise, but I haven't really seen him. Well, Jesus is going to come and he's going to say, hey, here I am. Quit crying and start rejoicing. I am here. So that when they go out, they would say, hey, I've seen Jesus. I've seen him. He's alive. He can't be defeated by death. Well, point one on why Jesus is revealing himself was so important in your application, the conclusion. The resurrection gives validity to our faith. The resurrection gives validity to our faith. 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 8 says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all as to one untimely born. He appeared also to me. Skip down to verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is in vain. Everything about your life as a Christian, everything about your life is in vain if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead. If death had defeated him, if the chief priest, if Satan had defeated Jesus Christ, then he had no power over your sin. He had no power over how everything's going to work out in life. So he shows us who he is to give validity to our faith. Our faith has meaning. It has a grounds. Number two, the resurrection gives truth to our testimony. The resurrection gives truth to our testimony. 1 Corinthians 15:15 says, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Paul says, you know, if there is no resurrection of the dead, like some of you are saying, then Christ didn't even raise himself from the dead. And if Christ didn't raise himself from the dead, your faith is in vain. Not only that, you're a liar. Because I tell people, you know, I believe in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he died on the cross for my sins and he rose again on the third day. If he didn't raise from the dead, what would that make me? Thanks, Alex. Yeah, a liar. Now, I'd be lying about that. But am I a liar? No, because Christ rose from the dead, didn't he? All right, so it gives truth to our testimony when we're talking about him. Point three. The resurrection gives worth to our hope. Every single one of you have a hope right now. If you truly are a believer in Jesus Christ, you know what you're hoping in? You're hoping that one day you'll be with him in heaven. You're hoping that he will forgive your sins. And how do you know that that hope is true? How do you know that there is worth to your hope? Because he rose again from the dead. That's pretty good proof, isn't it? You know, if Peter told me he was the coolest guy ever, and then we took a poll, and every single one of you said, yeah, Peter, coolest guy ever. All right, and every single one of you are on your coolest guy ever list, you wrote Peter at the top. You know what? I would say, he must be the coolest guy ever. He must be. That's true. And if Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I will be crucified, and I will die, and I will raise myself from the dead. You know what that tells me? That Peter's the coolest guy ever. No. It tells me that there's truth to what he's saying. It tells me that I should believe every single word that's in this book. It tells me I should believe everything, that my hope has worth. It tells me that when I die, you know what's going to happen to me because of my faith in Christ? I'm going to heaven. Because there's worth to my hope. Look in verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. Remember that scale of emotion that we were looking at, the roller coaster of emotion, when everyone was really sad after the crucifixion on Friday? And even these people, when they're telling the story, they're sad and they're heartbroken and they're in despair. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, if He didn't come and show us who He was, we're still there. Because there's no solution to sin. But you know what? He rose. He appeared to many. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 that He appeared to over 500 people at once. There's no refuting it. There's no argument. In your life, do you deny the risen Christ? Do you deny? Now, if I ask you that, every single one of you can say, oh yeah, I believe Jesus rose. But do you deny Him in your heart? Do you profess to know Him with your deeds, but with your mouth, but in your actions, do you deny Him? Do you truly follow the Lord? Do you truly believe? Do you truly have a saving faith in Jesus Christ? A faith that changes your whole life, changes your whole hopes. If you don't, you're to believe on Him because He is amazing. He is the centerpiece in God's road to redemption. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your Word, Lord. We thank You for what You teach us. Help us to be humble servants, Lord, that look forward to the hope of our own resurrection because we know that there will be one because You raised Your own Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You for this morning and thank You for this story from the road to Emmaus. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.